Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. As we read in Psalm 73, the problem of evil is one that believers have faced throughout all time. And even today, there are things going on that are unjust that really will frustrate us. You see people who are wicked who seem to get by with the evil that they're doing. You see people who seem to be good and righteous people who are suffering. And I'm very thankful we believe in the Lord, because if we didn't, it would be very, very frustrating. The unbeliever, for him, all of life is a roll of the dice. And there's never an evening out. In the Humanist Manifesto, it says, promises of immortal salvation or eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. There is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. Or as John Lennon wrote in his song, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. And for those who do not know God, the world is an unfair place, it's an unjust place, it's a place of discouragement, a temptation to despair. You may die young, you may live a long life, and then you don't know. But the teaching of the Word of God is that our God is just, and His character demands that justice be served. That life in this world is not the end. That one day the righteous will be rewarded, and one day the wicked will be punished in hell. Now, even among those who profess to be Christians, this doctrine of the justice of God is not believed as it once was. They take polls from time to time, and there's an ever-declining percentage of people who will say they believe in hell. Even in churches where they profess to believe it, they won't talk about the judgment of God because it's just unpopular. It may drive some people away, along with their money. But I believe, according to the Scriptures, the justice of God must be proclaimed. And so I'd like to read now the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, in which Paul lays forth, the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, our hope we have in the coming of Christ and the justice which will be served in that day. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each other, of you toward one another, grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. Thank you, Daniel. On that day, to be marveled at among all who have been delivered. For our testimony to you was believed. Excuse me. I realize you're suffering more than I am. And I'm going to turn it down and see if I can keep going. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to try to summarize today. Paul begins the second letter much as he did the first letter to the Thessalonians. He greets them in almost the same words. He gives thanks for the answered prayer. Back in 1 Thessalonians, he had prayed for their love and for their faith, for their endurance. And so he says here, we give thanks to God for you as it is fitting. It's proper. He owes this debt of thanks to God because all the things he had prayed for previously had been fulfilled. And apparently what happened is after 1 Thessalonians had been written from Corinth, Paul sent someone to Thessalonica, and shortly thereafter, whoever was the courier came back with a report to Paul about how things were going. And Paul writes very shortly thereafter, 2 Thessalonians, to respond to some needs in the church. First, we're going to see in chapter 1, to encourage them as they continue to be persecuted and yet they endure. Second, in chapter 2, that they need to know about the day of the Lord. Somebody had been telling them the day of the Lord had already come, but that's not true. And so to correct these misunderstandings. And then finally in chapter 3, to rebuke those who perhaps because they thought the Lord was coming at any time, were being idle and weren't being faithful in their work. So as Paul writes them, he greets them, he gives thanks, because overall, in spite of some of these problems, the church is doing well. And he says, you're growing abundantly. It's even though they were doing well before, and in 1 Thessalonians we saw that they were a model church. Now they're doing better and better. And he's proud of their progress. He says, we boast about you. We speak proudly of you among the churches. And even though pride, generally speaking, is discouraged in Scripture, there is a boasting in God, not in the Thessalonians, not in what Paul had done, but what God had done, and in that Paul rejoiced. And even in this introduction, there is application for us. We owe God a debt of thanksgiving. As Paul had prayed for them explicitly in 1 Thessalonians, the prayer was answered, and so Paul is continually, he's overflowing with thanksgiving. It is fitting to give thanks when God answers prayer. That's one reason, week after week, we give thanks to God as part of our worship, especially on Sunday evenings. Also, I think we should be reminded that thanksgiving to God is also implicitly encouragement to other people. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he gave thanks to God for them, because that would encourage them. And I think sometimes we're so concerned about pride and giving man credit where God deserves it. Sometimes we can be too cautious in giving thanks to God or too cautious in encouraging people. Paul isn't so cautious. Even though there are problems, he gives thanks. And we should affirm people by giving thanks to God for them, not just looking at the things that are wrong. We also see here that adversity promotes spiritual growth. They continue to suffer. Apparently it's getting worse. There are persecutions and afflictions that they're enduring. And so often as Christians, we think, I would really be able to grow as a Christian if just these pressures in my life were relieved. If only I didn't have financial problems. If only I was more healthy. If only these troubles were out of my life. Then I could really flourish. And yet, it's just like in gardening. There are certain plants that thrive in harsh conditions. If you water them too much, they will die. But when it's hot and they get very little water, that is when they do well. And apparently that's what Christians are and that's what churches are. And that even though they were suffering affliction, they were growing abundantly. And the words used here actually can be used of plants or flowers. They're just incredible growth that's been taking place in the midst of adversity. Of course, also, it's a cause to look at ourselves. Does God give others cause to give thanks for you? Are you a source of thanksgiving? When we went home to Texas for the holidays, they looked at my sons and they said, "My, you've grown." They hadn't seen them for a couple of years, and just seeing it was amazing that the change. One person pointed at me and said I had grown as well, but that wasn't so encouraging. But for believers, do people see the work of God as being evident in you as you're following what the Scripture says? This week I was encouraged. Someone told me that they'd begun a one-year Bible reading program based on last week's encouragement we had given to that. And that was encouraging to me, and how we prayed that we would be growing in ways like that and the effect it would have on us. So first of all, Paul begins this letter like the other letter, greetings, thanksgiving. But the focus of thanksgiving is really at the end, which leads to the rest of this chapter, and that is that he's thankful that their faith is persevering in the midst of persecution and affliction. And in verse 5, he says something very surprising. In verses 5 through 10, he's giving encouragement. You should be encouraged in the midst of your affliction in light of the return of Christ. But in verse 5, he says something amazing. He said, this being their perseverance in the midst of the affliction, is plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now this raises a real question. How can the suffering of Christians now be an indication, a sign, that God is righteous in His judgment? It seems to me to be the opposite on the surface of things, doesn't it? When you see the wicked prospering and persecuting the righteous, when you see situations as occur today in Sudan where Christians by the thousands or tens of thousands are being displaced from their homes and enslaved, when you see what's happening in Asia and in places like China and Vietnam where communist regimes are crushing the church and not allowing believers to meet together and imprisoning their leaders, you say, how does that demonstrate the justice of God? The wicked are prospering. It takes faith to see the justice of God in that. And the basis is that Paul is saying, because we know that God is just, because we know His character, he doesn't try to prove God's justice, he doesn't try so much to defend God's justice. He says, we know God is just, and because God is just, all this evil going on is a demonstration that His justice must be fulfilled. There's a building expectation, and it's like when you have fault lines in California. And the greater the pressure there is on the fault line, the greater the expectation that what is right now in tension, the tension is ultimately going to be relieved. And the greater the fault line, the greater the tension, the bigger the earthquake is going to be when it occurs. And we see in the world this tension, we see this conflict where we see injustice being done, and the wicked are prospering, and the righteous are suffering, and all these awful persecutions are going on. The tension is building and building and building. And Paul is saying, this should be an indication to you of the justice of God, that sooner or later the wicked are going to be punished. It's a sign, it's an indication that when we see these things happening, it should remind us of the justice of God. As Paul says in Philippians 1, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that the righteous will be rewarded. And that now, as we are patient in our endurance, as they were patient, that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you indeed are suffering. Our patience, our endurance shows which side we're on. If you're the wicked who are prospering and afflicting the righteous, it's a sign for you of destruction. But if you're persevering in your faith in the midst of a difficult world and a difficult life, that's a sign that you are one of those that God has counted worthy, not because of your own worthiness, as we're going to see, but because of the worthiness of Christ. And now your behavior is fitting that which God has accomplished in you. This justice will be satisfied at the apocalypse. You've heard the word apocalypse before. It's from the Greek word, which means the revealing or the unveiling. It's spoken of at the end of verse 7. It says, it will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. It's saying a day is coming, and it's just the same day that was spoken of in 1 Thessalonians in chapters 4 and 5. A day is coming, a glorious day in which Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth. And there have been different words used for this day. And here the word used, apocalypse, means the unveiling of the revelation. And the idea is something has been hidden. Right now, the way things are in the world hides reality. Right now, the way things are in the world makes things appear to be opposite of what they are. It appears that if you go out and violate the law of God, you can get by with it. It appears if you're a follower of the Lord, you're despised and you're the low people on earth. But the revelation of Christ is going to demonstrate things as they truly are. It's going to be the unveiling of who we are, of who God is, and of who the unbelievers are. He's going to come down from heaven. He's going to come with the angels of His power. He's going to come, it says, with flaming fire. And this fire is throughout the Bible and all this language. Actually, you can find references in the prophets. Some of those are in your notes in the Old Testament. Of the majesty as God appeared in fire in the Old Testament. And in the majestic essence of His presence. But it's also pointing to judgment. It's saying a day is coming. And when He is revealed, two things are going to happen. The wicked will be judged and the righteous will find relief and will find joy. And I would also add, with reference to the prophetic controversies that people have, in this context, the two things seem to be happening together. The judgment of the wicked and the revelation and the glorification of the righteous with Christ. In that day, justice will be satisfied. And to the wicked, it says in verse 6, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In that day, those who are under the wrath of God will experience justice. They're going to get what they deserve. You say, well, who is going to be punished in that day? You know, in these surveys they've taken about hell and the declining number of people who believe in it, even those who believe in it, very few think they're going there. It's less than, I think, 2% or something like that. And even if 40% of people believe there is a hell, very few people believe it's kind of, that's a place where Hitler will be, and mass murderers, and you know all these really most awful people. The idea in the eyes of the world is the way to heaven is broad, and the way to hell is narrow, and it's kind of hard to get on it, but some people must be on it. Well, the teaching of Scripture is the opposite. And in verse 8, it describes who is going to receive the wrath of God in the end. It says, when He comes, He's going to be with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now elsewhere it describes the sins for which the wicked will be punished and the murderers and immoral and all these others. But here the description of these people is they are people who do not know God. Who are willfully ignorant of God. They don't want to hear. And this is something which people I think aren't ready for. People are going to go to hell not merely because they just did awful things in the eyes of men. There are going to be multitudes in hell simply because of apathy. They didn't care to know God. They decided to devote their lives to themselves and to the pleasures of this world. They did not live for God. They did not know God. They didn't have a relationship with God. And therefore, in the last day, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why didn't they know Him? Because they didn't care to know Him. It also describes as those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who have refused to submit to the gospel. The gospel goes forth as a summons. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, it says, therefore now, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. The declaration of the Word of God is that people need to repent. Why? Because people are living in sin. People have been living independently of God. They've been living for themselves and not for Him. And they're guilty. And God is not merely inviting people to come, He is commanding them to come. And those who refuse to come, those who refuse to admit their sin, those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, those who refuse to receive the gift offered of Christ's death for sinners, the Scripture says the judgment of God is going to fall upon them in this last day. You may say, well, what of those people who haven't heard the gospel? What of those people who haven't had the chance to believe? Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that they too will be condemned because they too have refused the knowledge of God. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." What Paul is saying is that every human being is born with a knowledge of God within himself, born with a knowledge there is a God, there is a Creator. His attributes are displayed in creation. We read further in Romans 1 and in Romans 2 that in his conscience he knows right and wrong. He has a conscience which accuses him and excuses himself, and he violates that conscience. And it says the guilt of the natural man is he suppresses that in unrighteousness. He doesn't want to know God. He doesn't want to submit to this God whose glory he sees displayed in creation, the knowledge of which is in his heart. Therefore, he too is guilty and is condemned. In verse 32, speaking of conscience, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the wicked deep down know their guilt. They've suppressed the truth. And they will be punished in the end. The punishment is described here. It says they will be repaid with affliction. This concept of repayment, also in verse 8, dealing out retribution. These are legal terms. And in the eyes of God, the scales of justice, which have been imbalanced, our sin cries out for judgment because God is righteous. God is perfectly holy, and sin must be punished. And it must be punished in full measure. If there is this much sin, there must be this much justice to balance things out. Those who have afflicted believers will be afflicted in turn. Romans 2 says he will render to each person according to his deeds. It says in verse 8, in verse 9, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. You know, there are some people who will say, well, you know, that idea of hell and of the judgment of God, that's kind of an old idea, isn't it? That's an ancient idea before religion became more advanced. But the problem is, it's not just an Old Testament concept. The most terrifying descriptions of hell in the Bible come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who describes how they will be thrown into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That will be the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everlasting destruction and punishment. It's also described in verse 9 as being away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And that really is the picture of hell in the Bible. In the Bible, the worst thing that can happen to you is to be far from God. In hell, you'll be infinitely far from God. You'll be cut off. And it's almost like a planet. If it's close to the sun, it's warm. And as it drifts far away, it becomes cold. Well, for any human being, to be near unto God is to be blessed, and to be far away from Him is to be it's awful. And the unbeliever says, well, I was never very close to God. I'm not close to God. And yet the Bible says, even though the unbeliever today, and if you're an unbeliever today, and there's a sense in which you're far from God because you don't believe and you haven't submitted to Him, and yet in this day right now, you're still enjoying the blessings of God. You're alive. You have food to eat. You have a home to live in. You have many, many blessings that God has given you. And right now, even though you are far from Him, He is near unto you and He has been so good to you throughout your life. But when the judgment comes, all of the blessings of God that you've enjoyed through this life, even if you've never appreciated them, every one of them is going to be completely withdrawn from you. All the peace and the happiness and the joy you've ever experienced in this life has been a gift from God. And because you refuse to acknowledge Him as God and submit to Him as God, hell is going to be the time when all of that is withdrawn. Things you gave yourself credit for that were always from His hand anyway. All of it will be withdrawn, and in its place will come wrath and punishment. People say, isn't that inconsistent with the love of God? Not when the love of God is properly understood. You see, God in His character is both loving and just. He is a holy God. He is a God who cannot tolerate sin and wickedness. His righteousness demands that sin be paid for. So, well, how could hell be so horrible? All of this talk about pain and suffering forever. How could that be fair? Well, the reason we struggle with that, and we all do, is because as sinful human beings, we can't comprehend two basic facts. One is how sinful we are, and second of all is how holy God is. So the Bible says the punishment fits the crime. And these words here, dealing retribution and paying, and the description is that when if you could begin to comprehend how holy and glorious God is and how our sin, our ignoring Him, our denying His majesty and living as if we were more important than He was is an offense of cosmic proportions. And that the only way justice could be satisfied for the one who does not repent is to spend forever in destruction, in suffering, in torment. Hell is not unfair. Hell is justice. I would also add that there is no second chance. It's not a matter that you'll suffer a little while and then, oh, well, that's enough. Now you're free. It says it is everlasting destruction, eternal destruction. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was told there is no way that you can cross from one side to the other. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment, the Scripture says. It is also my understanding that it is forever. And this, actually, verse 9 is one of the strongest proofs in Scripture of the eternity, the future eternity of punishment. There are some people, especially in recent days, who try to soften the doctrine of hell by saying that annihilation, you know, that kind of the wicked are cast into the lake of fire and they're kind of burned up. But that's not what it says here. It's everlasting destruction. It's not instant destruction. It's everlasting destruction. In Revelation, it says they will be tormented day and night forever. That hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 25, verse 46, speaking of the day of judgment, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, the eternity of the life we have in Christ is the same as the eternity of punishment for the wicked. Now, I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend how great eternal life is. I can't comprehend how horrible everlasting punishment will be. But that's what the Scripture says, and it says that it's righteous because our God is righteous and our God is holy. Now, there's application of these truths that we need to hear today. One is what we've already read in Psalm 73. Don't envy the wicked. The wicked may have more money than you do. They may get by with stuff. They may charge you high rates on your electricity. You know, all these awful things may be happening to you, and you get so frustrated because there's nothing you can do about it. But we have a God who is just. And what you need, and it's back to this idea of the apocalypse, the revelation, when reality is revealed, when the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God is revealed, you will not envy the wicked. And they're not to be envied now. Because the days of their prosperity are but a breath, like the grass that withers and fades, and the days of their destruction will be everlasting. Don't envy them. Also, another application is praise God for the justice which has been satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. I think one of the blessings of contemplating the doctrine of the punishment of the wicked is to realize that as Our sin is so great that for us to satisfy justice, it will require us to spend forever in hell under the wrath of God. The Scripture says that the wrath of God has been satisfied by Jesus Christ on the cross. And as He died on the cross, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for an untold multitude was satisfied as God poured out His wrath upon His Son, who was a substitute for us. And when you realize how great your guilt is so great that that's where you deserve to be right now. As a friend of mine, you ask him, how are you doing? He always says, well, better than I deserve. And if you understand what the Bible says, hell is what we deserve. But hell is what Christ bore on the cross. And when He died, He was punished completely so that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God's justice, His holy justice, was satisfied so that when Christ died, God could look down upon us and say, He is righteous in Christ. Because Christ has died for Him, because Christ has died for her, my justice is satisfied. I have nothing else against Him. My wrath has been propitiated. It's been turned away. They have been purchased out of their guilt and redeemed. And the understanding of everlasting punishment of the wicked should move your heart to praise God for what Christ has done for you as a sinner. What He has done is He has died for us. And I'd also add that those who deny hell don't understand the cross. They don't understand the righteousness of God that is accomplished on the cross for Christ. This is the payment God has made for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a warning here for you, isn't there? You see, it's not just if you've committed certain crimes against men that you're in trouble with God in the day of judgment. The Bible says it's appointed a man once to die, and after this comes judgment. And you will be judged, not based upon what you think of yourself, not based upon what other people think of you. You're going to be based, your judgment is going to be based upon the holy and perfect standard of God. And if you do not know God, if you have refused to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's been offered to you as it's being offered to you today, that if you will but admit your guilt to God and turn from your sin and look to Jesus Christ, who has by His death paid for the guilt of His people and offers the only way into God, if you will believe that, you will be saved. But if you will not believe, you stand condemned. Turn to Him before it is too late. Also on that day, we're told that God will vindicate those who believe. In verse 7, it says, He will give relief to you who are afflicted. In verse 10, it describes how He will come to be glorified in His saints in that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. This is something else I want you to enjoy today, that the main reason Christ is going to return and the greatest aspect of the judgment is not going to be the punishment of the wicked, but it's going to be the glorification of the righteous. The great thing about that day isn't just going to be that the wicked will get what they deserve, but it's going to be that we're going to be exalted with Christ. That's what that day is about for us. In that day, everything's going to be turned around. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, it says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, your true nature is hidden. When you've believed on Christ, you've died to your old life and you're alive unto the things of God, your true nature is hidden from the world. The world looks at us and they think, we are the lowest. We are the not many wise, not many noble. We're the religious fanatics who aren't this morning pursuing pleasure in the world. We're not with our lives making money the chief end of life. And we are the least of the low in the world. But the Bible says our true nature is hidden. But when Christ returns, His true nature is going to be revealed, and our true nature in Him is going to be revealed, and boy, are they going to be surprised. That they were living among royalty, of the princes and princesses of God, dwelling in this world, like the prince and the pauper, going incognito as ordinary, less than ordinary people in this world. And in that day, instead of the trouble that we've been enduring, we will enjoy rest. There will be no more injustice. There will be no persecution or suffering. No more sickness or sin. In that day, when the wicked are receiving retribution, you will receive a reward. In that day, when the wicked endure everlasting destruction, you will enjoy eternal life. In that day, when they are excluded from God's presence and cast away, you will be in His presence forever. And in the book of Revelation, the glorious descriptions of heaven, and this is throughout the New Testament, well, the glorious thing is we're going to be in the presence of the Lamb. That's going to be the light of heaven. That's going to be the joy of heaven. In verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. We will be with Him. And that is the longing of our heart. We are the bride. We will be with our bridegroom. And that day for us will be glorious beyond description. It says you will participate in His glory. Look carefully at verse 10. He will be glorified in the saints. It's not just that He's going to be glorious. You knew that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. It says you will be glorified, or He will be glorified in you. It's like you're the lamp, and He is the light within you. And as He is within you, you will be glorious. Or the pure bride, as she's pure and cleansed in white robes, cleansed by His blood. And she has spotless beauty, and she glories. She brings glory to her bridegroom. When people see us in that day, when other believers see us in that day, we'll be marveled at among all who have believed. When you see each other, you'll be amazed in that day. Because you'll see Christ in one another. You'll be marveled at, and you will marvel at Him. He will be marveled at among those who believe. You know, we always in life are looking for the next big experience. And you look forward to a vacation, you look forward to an event, a wedding, a birth, a big trip, go to Disney World, whatever it might be. And you look forward to this great experience, and yet, as nice as some of the blessings God may give us seem to be, they all wear off. It's marvelous for a few moments, but then it becomes ordinary. You know, at 10 o'clock at Disneyland, I'm ready to go home. I've seen enough. But the Bible says that the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ will be so marvelous and so wondrous in that day, as the hymn says, after 10,000 years, we'll still be singing His praise. It'll be an appearance which is completely fulfilling. One look at Christ will not be enough. And nothing can prepare you for that. Nothing can describe the glory you will see. Heaven will surpass your expectations. And when you've been there with a million years, there will still be enough in Christ to make you sing His praises with joy. I mean, you know how it is sometimes when you pray and you worship, and sometimes you're doing and you're going through the motions and you know there's something wrong, and there's sometimes when you pray and you worship and your heart is enraptured, even in this life. It's a taste of heaven, isn't it? When you sing the hymn or the chorus or the word is being read or preached, or when you in your own Bible study are praying and you just feel close to God, you feel in His presence. Well, that is just the tiniest taste of what it's going to be like to be in heaven. And it's going to be like that multiplied beyond what you can imagine. Always just reveling in His personal presence, in His glory, which would be a delight to you. And who will receive these blessings according to verse 10? It says, He'll be marveled at among all who have believed. How is it that we receive these blessings? By faith. Those who will not receive them are those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. But those who will enjoy these blessings are not those who have worked for them.
There is nothing we can do to earn these blessings, not even our suffering. It's been earned by Christ and received by us through faith. So, what do you do? Well, as we know that day is coming, as we know how glorious it's going to be, we endure. We endure sickness. We endure hardship and mistreatment. When people may ridicule us for the name of Christ. And though we suffer very little now in this land, we know not what the future holds. But no matter what comes into your life, you can endure in light of that day. You don't worry about what the world thinks of you. If you're not as rich as your relatives who have sold out to make money, and you're struggling along because you've set priorities that are more godly, you don't worry about that because your treasure is not here, it's yet to come. The day of Christ's coming is going to solve the problem of evil. It's going to solve the problem of injustice. The wicked will be punished according to the holy justice of God, and the righteous will find rest and glory. And finally, in verses 11 and 12, Paul has one more word for us in light of today. It's actually a prayer. To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prays that in light of this glorious vision of His coming, that in the present it will begin to be realized. In light of what we will be when our true nature is revealed, live to the glory of God now, Paul says. That's what he's praying for them, and by implication for us, to walk worthy of this calling. That as we have these desires put in us by the Holy Spirit, that every good desire, every desire according to the Word of God and the will of God would be fulfilled in us, as the Thessalonians would continue to grow. We know not when Christ is coming. And the glorious revelation of Christ in us, and us in Him, doesn't begin merely when He comes. It will be fully revealed in that day. But it begins now. Today, our goal is to glorify God. That is the purpose of our lives. He said in the Old Testament, the people whom I have formed for myself will declare my praise. That is why God made us, that we would glorify Him. And that we would also enjoy Him as He is glorified in us, to enjoy Him forever. So, to conclude, what will the revelation, what will the day of apocalypse, the day of revelation be for you? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be a day in which you lose everything. And it's not just for the people that you think are bad people. The Bible says that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the standard of God's righteousness. If we could only understand our own guilt and our own sin, if our eyes would be open to those things, that's the beginning of turning to God for mercy. There's a warning here. If you don't know God, the day of judgment is going to be a day of terrors for you. But thanks be to God, there's comfort for believers. For those who turn to Christ, there is salvation. There is joy, there is peace, because the justice of God has been satisfied in Him. And finally, the message of the day of the Lord, of the revelation of Christ and the justice of God, is a message people today need to hear. You're not necessarily going to be the most popular church on the block or popular member of your family, necessarily, if you bring these things up. But this is what people need to know. They need to be warned. They're living in peril. When this fire was sweeping through East County, I believe it was like 4 a.m, wasn't it, when the fire started? You know, it was probably disturbing to the people who lived in the path of the fire to be awakened, to be told the bad news that a fire was coming, they needed to get out to save their own lives. But it was a gracious thing for the firefighters and the police to do that, wasn't it? It saved them. It delivered them from a fiery destruction. And I know that if people are asleep in their worldliness and your friends and your neighbors, they want to rest in ignorant bliss and to just ignore the reality that even their conscience sometimes reminds them of the existence of God, the reality of their death, the reality of judgment after death. They don't want to be disturbed. But our duty is to disturb them. Our duty is to shake them and say, awaken them and say, fire is coming. The judgment of God is coming. And we hope that God will use our testimony by the power of His Spirit to awaken them to flee to Christ. There is a place of safety and refuge because the fire has already burned there. If the fire has already burned someplace, it's not going to burn there again. Well, the Bible says if you're in Christ, you're in a safe place because the fire of God's wrath has already fallen upon Him. It's been completely consumed and those in Him are safe. Thanks be to God that though He is just, He has found a way to satisfy His justice and save sinners. Thanks be to God that though we live in a day in which there seems to be much injustice, His justice will be realized. But thanks be to God that Christ hasn't come yet, because there are others who may be saved from the wrath yet to come. And may God use us to be instruments to warn them. And may His Spirit open their eyes to believe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You that You are a God who is just and is good and is gracious and loving. Father, we cannot comprehend Your justice, and because we are sinners, it can even trouble us to contemplate Your wrath. But, O God, we acknowledge that You are righteous. We know that Your wrath ought to have fallen upon us. We thank You that it's fallen upon Christ instead. Father, as we live in a world of injustice, help us to be satisfied in waiting for You to bring about justice in the last day. Father, we pray that You would one day glorify Yourself as You've promised to do in establishing Your kingdom of perfect righteousness. And Father, we pray that You would open the eyes, even of those here today, to see and to hear the warning, that they would not disobey the gospel, that they would hear Your call which goes forth now for people to flee from the wrath of God, to look to Christ and to believe in Him. And Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes and open the hearts of those who have not yet believed, that they might be saved through Christ. We ask these things in His name and for His glory. Amen.